Good morning to each one. It's been a blessing being here this morning. Thank you, brothers, for sharing just different aspects of what were shared already. Just resonated with me and what God has given for me to share here this morning. And I was just blessed with that. The Word of God and it, how well it... All the stories and the wisdom that we can get from it, just they complement each other, and I was blessed with that. So thank you, brothers, for sharing this morning. Maybe before we start here, we'll just pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord. And as the song was going through my mind earlier, Lord, that we could be poured out like wine upon the altar for you, Lord. That we could be broken like bread to feed the hungry. Father, I pray that you would just use us as your children to do this in our lives, Lord. I pray that we could be broken vessels for you, Lord. We just pray that you would meet us here today, Lord. We pray that you would just encourage our hearts. And we thank you for the word that was spoken already. Lord, we love you. We pray and ask this in your name. Amen. So this morning... I want to look at a few verses in Hebrews. The title is Confidence, Patience, and the Will of God. So what do we think about when we consider the title this morning? How do those words, confidence and patience, what do they have in common? And the will of God, how does that all tie together? This morning, I hope to bring these words and thoughts together in our minds in a way that is inspiring to us and helps us to be all that God wants us to be in this race that we are in. I know that it was an encouragement to my heart as I studied these verses and was able to get a better understanding of them. And usually when I think of the word patience and confidence, I wouldn't necessarily place them together. Both are character traits, and in the biblical sense, I think both are lacking in the world today. A confidence that is rooted in God and in living out God's word is rare in a society as is a person that is patient. For the sake of the message this morning, a person that is patiently doing the work of God in a world that seemingly tries hard to avoid the things of God. So this morning, I just want to look at those two words and try to explain or to help us understand how they apply to our lives. So the message comes from two verses in Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. It says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. I read these verses some time ago, and it left an impression on my heart in a new way. So there's four phrases here that caught my attention in particular. For ye have need of patience. I'm sorry, the first one is cast not away your confidence. The second one being ye have need of patience. And then after ye have done the will of God. And the last phrase being a result of the first three is that we might receive the promise. So what can we learn from this morning? If we break it down, we can understand it gives us a few conditions or we could say principles that we must live by before we can receive the promise. What does this look like in my life? How does my walk with God look to the world around me? Does my life portray a confidence in living out the things that I say I believe? How about patience in my walk? I think for us as children of God, the lack of patience will directly affect how effective we are in the work of the kingdom. Without intentionally doing so, we can at times view our Christian life as a sprint instead of a lifelong marathon. And I was just thinking about the culture that we live in a little bit. We live in a culture that everything is quick. Everything needs to be done quickly, and we can never have enough speed in life. And it comes down to losing quality even with what we are doing in life. And I just wrote here this morning that this will not work in our walk with God. God desires a commitment to serving Him wholeheartedly. And I was just challenged with that and how that looks in my life and my walk with God. A few more questions here. Do I get impatient in my walk with God? Am I in such a hurry that I miss the little things in life that God has for me to do? Or am I patiently walking in His will? Do I tend to rush through the trials or difficult times I face in life? Or am I willing to be still and know that He is God? I think our natural tendency is to wonder what exactly is the point of going through this valley in life, whether it be spiritual, physical, emotional, or maybe a financial struggle. And it is against the very nature of man to do so, but I think the sooner that we embrace struggles as a time of purifying our lives and recognize that God is wanting to use them to mold and shape us so that we can better do His will, the sooner we can learn to walk patiently in the will of God. And LaWayne had an example in the children's lesson that fit very well with this. He mentioned the life of Joseph, and I didn't have that example here this morning, but I was blessed with that. We look at Joseph's life and all that he went through, and yet he was confidently doing what God asked of him, and he was patient in the trials that he had to go through in life. He didn't back down from doing what was right because of the situation that he was in. So first, this morning, I want to look at a few of the verses surrounding Hebrews 10, 35, and 36. And then we'll go on to look at the 3 points that I mentioned earlier. And Hebrews 10, 35, we'll read from verse 31 to 39, I think it is here. It says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So I think these verses this morning, they seem to be written to the Christians here in the context of trying to encourage them in their walk with God. And if I understand them correctly, verses 32 and 33 tell us that they give us a picture of persecution, and I think they were not too far removed from a time of persecution here. And Paul is trying to help them to walk confidently and boldly in Christ Jesus. Verse 34, he reminds them that their reward is in heaven. Their reward in heaven is a better and enduring substance. It is not a temporary reward, but rather eternal. And I think we do well to remember that in our daily lives as an encouragement to press on. We are not fighting to gain a temporal earthly treasure, but something far greater that will last forever. I think Paul here was possibly addressing a timid group of people. He encourages them to keep a hold of their confidence. The word confidence here means what we would what we would typically think of it in the terms that we use it here in the English language. But the Strong's definition is to be outspoken, frank, to have bluntness, publicity, and by implication of assurance, boldness of speech, and confidence, freely, openly, and plainly. I think of it as a quiet confidence. We as Christians should be secure in our relationship with God, not having an arrogant attitude or look what I am doing type of confidence, but rather a meek, humble confidence, because our strength comes from Christ who dwells within. In John 18:20, I'm going to read that verse. It says, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Whether the Jews always resort and in secret, have I said nothing. Just looking at that verse, it's Jesus' own words, and I think it gives us a picture of what this confidence should look like in our lives. The word openly has the same meaning in this verse as the word confidence Paul used in Hebrews here. Pertaining to the things of Christ, we can have a confident hope and a peace radiating from our lives that can show the world around us that we have a destination in mind and we are not just wandering to and fro. Verse 36, we touched on this earlier. But this verse makes me think that the group Paul was talking to was maybe just recently born again and new in their walk. And they couldn't picture life just living on this earth. And I think maybe they were just wanting to go be with Jesus. We can probably relate to that feeling, just being born again and everything is new in our hearts and lives. We have new desires, and living in this life can maybe seem boring or bleak. Philippians 4, verse 12, it says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Just thinking about that verse, it illustrates gives us a picture of the thought that whatever the situation is that we face in life, we need to be able to quickly adapt and engage in the work that God has for us. Paul didn't let his circumstances hold him back in life. He adapted and continued to fulfill his duty. And if we think about that verse, the irony of being able to be humble and brought low, yet at the same time excelling and exceeding. He said he knows how to be abased and he knows how to abound. To be full of God's word and still have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. He said, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. To exceed in life and yet to suffer need. This picture, the picture that is painted here seems impossible, and only as a child of God can we attain this, not in or of our own strength. And Marlon touched on that. He had some of those same thoughts, that without Christ we are nothing. Verses 38 and 39 again point to the need of a person that knows where his help comes from and is not ashamed to abide in Christ. We are not of them that draw back, but of them that believe. I had to think of the people around us. We most likely all know someone that professes to be a Christian, but their only evidence is that they said a sinner's prayer 10, 15, or maybe 20 years ago. But since then, they have lived life for themselves, doing whatever they wanted to do and going wherever they wanted to go with their life, and never actually considering the need to live for Christ in order to receive the reward. And an experience I had a few weeks ago at work, I was talking to, I think it was one of the concrete truck drivers. We got to talking to him. It was over Easter, and I just asked him what he thinks about Easter, I think is how the conversation started. But then he went on to say that he talks to God every day, that even though he talks to God every day, he doesn't profess to be a Christian, because He doesn't profess to be a Christian because that would mean he's expected to live like a Christian. And he didn't want to be a hypocrite, is what he said. And I was struck with that thought. You know, most people don't think that far when it comes to that point. It's more of, let's look good on the outside so that everybody thinks we're doing what's right. So this man, he was, we could say, maybe politically correct, but he had the wrong motive for doing what he was doing. He was not living a Christian life because he didn't want to be a hypocrite, rather than he was concerned about where he was headed. And I was just thinking about that in relation to our lives this morning. How close to home does that come to my heart? Do I shy away from speaking the word of God when God presents the opportunity? Or can I with boldness proclaim the gospel because it is real in my heart and I love to be an ambassador for Christ? So moving on here, I'm going to look at the definitions of the words a little bit more, confidence and patience there. And also, we'll look at doing God's will, what that means, and then we'll look at some examples that we find throughout Scripture that give us a picture of these lived out in a person that had a heart set on serving the Lord. So I have I already mentioned the word confidence, the definition there, but I'll just go over that again. It's to be, to have all outspokenness, to be frank, to be blunt, to be bold, to have boldness of speech, to be confidence freely and openly. I think it just gives us a picture of not being ashamed of what we say we believe. And I think that if we can remember that without a heart that is free from sin and honestly seeking after the will of God, we cannot have this boldness. We are not able to live openly and freely and proclaim the truth of God's word to the world around us if we are living in sin. The word confidence with this definition is found 31 times in the Bible. So there's, I think there's a few other definitions for the word, but this one in particular is found 31 times. Ephesians 6:18 through 20 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul's desire here is that he could speak boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, because he was prepared and properly clothed with the whole armor of God. Because he was prepared and properly clothed with the whole armor of God, he wasn't concerned about what he might face. He was able to boldly proclaim the truth. May this be our goal in life, both by our words and actions. Living in a way that shows we have a goal in life and are not wandering aimlessly. Something that thought I had on this, is the fact that people in today's world do not know where they stand on anything, let alone have the ability to be spiritually discerning. I think some of this probably comes from talks that I've been able to have with people, just thinking about the boldness of Satan in the world that we live in. Satan is not ashamed about his goals, and he uses those that are willing to follow him to push his agenda. And I think we as Christians, we need to have a boldness that is able to counter that in our daily lives. And I wasn't planning to share this, but I was thinking before I came up here of this incident, and I think it gives us a picture of maybe what maybe it'll help you to understand what I'm thinking, I guess. So a few weeks ago, I was at the job site, and we had there were some deliveries coming that day for the framers next door, and we had to move some equipment or trucks or something. So the drivers both needed to talk to me about it, and the first guy comes up, and he starts the conversation with, "Do you want to hear a joke?" And he was the type of guy that, you know, most likely most of the jokes are not probably not edifying in any way. But I told him I don't mind clean humor. So he went on and he said his little joke there, but I got to talk to him. I got to share the gospel with that man. Probably an hour later, the second driver comes up, and he jumps out of his truck, walks over to me, and that's the first question out of his mouth. And I'm like, I'm trying to figure this out here. But before I could answer, he starts saying this joke, and it's just vulgar. It's not in any way, it wasn't anything that I wanted to hear. And so by the grace of God, I was able to just shut him down. And we had a conversation then about God's word, and he was hesitant to, he wasn't as quick to talk about God's word, but of course he was a Christian. But I think that's the boldness that I'm, the confidence that I'm trying to get us to see this morning in God's word. Through the word of God, we are able to have that. We are able to be a testimony in this world in that way. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, we would say confusion is the opposite of confidence. Confusion is instability, disorder, and commotion. In a world of confusion, God desires his church to be passionate about fulfilling his will and doing so with confidence." Acts 28:31 says, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Philippians 1, verse 18 through 21, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, there is nothing, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Very familiar verses here, but the zeal that we see in these verses are challenging to my heart this morning. Paul wanted nothing more than to glorify God with his life, and he was willing to do whatever was asked of him because he believed that the record was true and was convinced of where he was going. So the word patience, the definition for the word patience means to be cheerful or hopeful, to have endurance, constancy, to be enduring, patient continuance, which means waiting. So why is it important to have patience in my walk with God or in doing the will of God? I had to think of the life of Joseph, as I mentioned earlier. He was a perfect example of this. We may be in the middle of a trial that makes no sense in our minds as to what God is trying to accomplish in me by allowing this to happen. I had to think of possibly a child and how they feel at times. So if my son is asked to do something that he doesn't particularly enjoy doing, maybe it's cleaning up the living room floor at the end of the day after having all his toys spread in every corner. In his mind, it might make more sense to just leave everything as is, since he will most likely be playing with them again tomorrow. As a young child, he doesn't understand that we as his parents are trying to teach him something deeper. And even though we understand this concept as adults, we often tend to forget when it matters most in our own lives. God's plan for our life may be drastically different than what we expected life to be, but we need to be willing to continue doing what is asked of us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." I think this is how life can often feel in the middle of a trial. We don't see the entire picture. We can't comprehend God's plan, but we need to have patience. We need to trust him and continue to walk in his paths. So how do we grow in patience? We find throughout life the best way to grow in most anything else is, or get better at something is to practice it, or, you know, do it more often. And in an earthly sense, we don't necessarily enjoy growing in something that is painful to us, which is what it's talking about here. Romans 5, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." In human reasoning, this doesn't sound pleasant to us, but through tribulation, we can grow in patience. Second Corinthians 1, 5 through 7 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." The word enduring in verse 6 here has the same meaning as the word patience. And if I understand it correctly, it's saying that it is to our benefit that we endure sufferings. So in other words, it is an effective way to grow in patience by enduring sufferings or trials. So a few verses in James, and I took these this definition back to the concordance as well, and I think it has a slightly different root word, but the meaning was similar. James 5, 7 through 12. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." I'm sorry, I lost my place there. Verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So it reminds us that Jesus is patiently waiting for the time of harvest and instructs us to do likewise and to establish our hearts. And we are to do this because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And we need to be prepared. We are encouraged in verse 10 to look at the examples we have of the prophets. The prophets that suffered affliction, and they had patience through their affliction. Verse 11 points out to us the example, points us to the example of Job. And Job, again, is a very good illustration of these thoughts. His life, he went through much in his life, and yet he was willing to go through whatever God had for him to go through. So doing the will of God, that was towards the end of the verses that I read there in Hebrews. It says that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So what do we think of when we think of doing the will of God? My mind went to Matthew 28. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So we find a very well-known scripture here, often referred to as the Great Commission. And this is ultimately why we are here, fulfilling the will of God in each of our lives. And while this is very straightforward and easy to understand, it comes down to the little decisions and choices we make in our daily lives that will be the gauge as to whether or not we are succeeding in this. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." We see in verse 2, the Spirit of God desires to sanctify our hearts. It says, through sanctification of the Spirit. So how does this happen? It is by obedience to God's word and by the blood of Jesus. By his abundant mercy, we have a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 5 says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." And then the passage ends with receiving the promise, the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We'll look at a few examples in Scripture that illustrate the need for confidence and patience in order to fulfill the will of God. I'm always inspired when I study for a topic, when I think about the fact that whatever the topic is, we can always find a perfect example in Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed us and left a legacy for us to see and follow. For Jesus, leaving an example for us to follow started very early in his life. As a young boy, he is found doing the will of his Father and doing so unashamedly. He is not afraid to ask questions. He was not afraid to ask questions of men that were most likely double his age. And it was at a time, and there was a time in his life when he informed his parents or reminded them that he had a higher calling on his life. Might be missing a few notes here. Let's see, we'll turn to Luke chapter 2. So now, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard were astonished at his answers, at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto him, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And I meant to read those verses first. But yeah, again, just the example that we have here. Jesus wasn't, he was not afraid to be out of his comfort zone, so to speak. We think of a young child like that. It was very unnatural for someone his age, probably, in that day, to even be where he was. But he knew that he was called to something higher. He had a desire to do what his father wanted him to do. Another account in Jesus' life that illustrates this is when he, in the garden, when he gathers to pray with his disciples. Mark 14, starting in verse 32, we'll read a few of those verses. It says, And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And Jesus said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? So if we can picture this in our minds, Jesus is still in the flesh here. And I think maybe his heart was a little discouraged when he came back to find his disciples sleeping. He was expecting them to be a support to him in this time of need in his life. He was in great sorrow at this time. However, this did not deter him from continuing in the fight that he was in. He had a confidence in doing what he was doing because he knew the Father, and he was willing to practice patience. He was willing to endure suffering to accomplish the Father's will. Verse 38 says, Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So Jesus was resigned to doing what was asked of him, and he was not swayed because those around him did not see what he clearly saw. I think that's an important point in our lives. There's many, many voices in life that we can pick up. But we need to have that connection with our Father. Another example that Jesus left us is when he was in the wilderness. When we consider the situation that Jesus was in. We know that from a physical perspective, being this long without food, Jesus was probably very weak physically. And yet he remained spiritually prepared because he was connected to the Father. Matthew 4, we'll read a few of those verses there. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of Man, command these stones to be made bread." And we think about doing the will of God. Jesus was walking the earth as a son of God. He really didn't need to go through this in our minds, being that he was a son of God. But that was the will of his Father, and he was willing to do that. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time dash thy foot against a stone." Again, Satan is communicating here truth in a sense. Jesus could have called angels to help him. But Jesus rebuked him. He said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of him. Of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Again, just the example of confidence in doing what God, what the Son of God knew he was to do, is the example that we have to follow in this life. To not be swayed by the temptations of this world, but to press on and to do what we know is right. So that was just a few of the examples that we find in Jesus' life. There was many more. But for the sake of time, we won't look at any more there. I had one or two others here yet that I'd like to look at briefly. The next account is often known for Elijah being taken to heaven. But I want to look at what it was in Elijah's life that Elisha desired to have as well. That Elisha desired to have, as well as his response to the dramatic change that he knew was coming in his life. So in 2 Kings 2 is where we find this account. And I might skip through some of this. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yeah, I know. Hold ye your peace. So Elisha's response in this verse tells us that he was aware of what was happening. And he was not looking forward to it. He tells the sons of the prophets to hold their peace. They were reminding him of what was going to happen. As if, he told them to hold their peace as if he didn't want to think about it. Often we picture in our minds that a servant Or in our day, an employee would be happy to be promoted, but Elisha was not thrilled by this thought. So the next few verses there, I'm going to skip over a little bit, but there's some dialogue in those verses. Elijah is assuring Elisha that it was still not his time to be taken. And then at the end of verse 8 there, seems to be a large group watching these two men. And I imagine due to all the miracles Elijah performed, he was probably watched closely wherever he went. And Elisha probably viewed it as a privilege to be a servant. So verse 10 tells us is Elijah's response to Elisha's request. He says, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." Let me back up here a little bit. Let's read 9 and 10. "And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so. But if not, it shall not be so." So Elisha is asked what he wants from Elijah before he's taken. And he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah's response is maybe that of a little bit of surprise. As he says, he tells Elisha, "You have asked for a hard thing," but he committed to fulfilling the request. So what did Elisha see in Elijah that he wanted? I think if we look at the miracles Elijah performed throughout his life, we can say that he was a man that walked after the ways of God and desired to walk in the will of God. He kept his confidence, a confidence that said he believed. He had a confidence that said he believed in what he preached and lived what he believed. He was also patient in doing the will of God. Can we imagine waiting in the wilderness for 40 days, living off the bread and flesh that the ravens brought to Elijah? So it goes on there, 11 through 14. It says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha cried, My father, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And he saw no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over." So after talking, these two were talking here again. Elijah is taken by the chariot of fire, and Elisha is obviously grieving. As he took his clothes, he tore them in two. However, we can see that he did not remain in a state of despair. He picked up Elijah's mantle and went on to perform his first miracle. So after Elijah left this earth, Elisha had a choice to make. He could sit around in despair. He could sit around and mourn his loss, which I'm sure he did. However, he didn't despair. He didn't succumb to discouragement, and even though he didn't understand why his master had to be taken from him, he still pressed on. He clearly felt the calling on his life. He had a work to do, he had a God to glorify, and he also had the responsibility to make use of the resource that he had asked for from Elijah, a double portion of his spirit. So, a little more on Elisha's life there. We'll look at maybe one account, and then I'm probably going to skip some of these here. But one account that I thought of that he was used for later on in his life is found in the story of Naaman later on in Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 5, says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So even though Naaman was a king, he had a disease that at the time was incurable, and he couldn't do anything in all of his powers to heal him. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of this leprosy. So this part of the story kind of came as a bonus inspiration for me. As I was looking at the account of Naaman, I realized I'd forgotten about this part of the story. But if we look at this young Israelite maid, she's living in the midst of turmoil in her life, and yet she is bravely telling her masters where they can find help and healing. So that was just an extra encouragement to me. Verse 4 says, and one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So Naaman's servant took this information to Naaman, and then he was sent to the king of Israel to ask for help. And then it was sent to the king of Israel to ask for help. The king was distraught by this request, but Elisha was patiently waiting. Verse 8 says, and it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So we look at Elisha's life. If he had been sitting around in despair about what had happened to him earlier in life, he would not have seen this opportunity that was brought to him. But Elisha was confident in what he believed, and he was willing to do and go where God asked him to go. We know how that story ends there with Naaman. He was not a very happy man with what he was asked to do to get healing. But we can see throughout the rest of Elisha's life that he was confident in his walk with God. He could freely and boldly proclaim the gospel and the truth of God's word to those around him. And I found it interesting. I'd never noticed this before or even looked into it. But he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And I was looking at the miracles that these two men performed. And there was a study that I found that said Elijah would have performed 14 miracles in his day, and Elisha would have had 28. And I found that interesting. I didn't do any more studying on that to confirm whether that was correct or not. But Elisha made use of what he asked for. I think we'll maybe skip the next one here. I'll just kind of give an overview on it. I was thinking of the parable of the 10 virgins and how they were to be waiting for the bridegroom when he came, and so yeah, we know how that story went. There was 5 that were prepared and 5 that were not. And I was just thinking about that account. May we be of those that are prepared. May we have enough oil, not only have the lamp in our lives, but may we have enough oil to burn brightly while we wait here in this life. I had to think of in that account, we Wayne gave the example of the test and how the young man would not cheat in order to help his neighbors. And this account here has a very similar similar story when the foolish virgins asked for oil from the wise, and they were at a time in their lives when it was too late to prepare. They were not doing what they knew they had to do in order to be ready. So in closing, I was thinking some about the account of the talents, and we know the story there, how they were asked to apply to make use of those talents, and how some of them did and some of them didn't. And that was in Matthew 25. I'll just read the last verse of that account. It says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that parable ends with similar words that we will find in our closing verses regarding the promise that we will receive if we are faithful. In Revelations 21, I'll close with these verses, 1 through 7. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said unto them, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So that's the promise that we are given. If we endure in doing the will of God. So that's all I had. May God bless you all.